שלום. מי? יס.
שלום.
I have a question for you.
For me. I don't have many answers, but I'm listening.
Do you want to be healed?
Who are you?
We'll get to that later. But my question remains.
Will you take me to the water? Look, I'm having a really bad day.
You've been having a bad day for a long time. So?
Sir, I have no one to help me into the water when it's filled up. And when I do get close, the others step down in front of me. And so...
Look at me. Look at me. That's not what I asked. I'm not asking you about who's helping you, or who's not helping, or who's getting in your way. I'm asking about you.
I've tried.
For a long time, I know. And you don't want false hope again, I understand. But this pool, it has nothing for you. It means nothing. And you know it. But you're still here. Why?
I don't know.
You don't need this pool. You only need me. So, do you want to be healed? So let's go. Get up. Pick up your mat. And walk.
To walk, like he said. Don't forget your bed.
Why does this matter?
Because you're not coming back here. That life is over. Everything changes now.
John chapter 5 is where we'll be at this morning. So however you engage with Scripture, I encourage you to find John chapter 5. If you're wondering, I think that's season 2, episode 4 of The Chosen. On a day where there's no football, on a day where basketball is just kind of there, but it's not March yet. Picking up on The Chosen on a day like today would probably be a good spiritual forming thing for you to do. So, but nonetheless, John chapter 5 is where we're going to be at this morning. three emphases that I want to remind us of as we continue to journey through the Gospel of John, that asking these questions are very good spiritual forming disciplines and practices for all of us to get in a habit of doing, especially when we're reading the Gospels. The first one is this: who is Jesus in this story? I'm not going to do this, but if I were to ask, just based upon this episode that the Chosen did out of John chapter 5, you would say what about Jesus? Jesus is this. Jesus is healer. Jesus is redeemer. Jesus is the one who sets people free from their ailments, from their infirmities. And the second question is, who am I in this story? And just based upon the episode in and of itself, all of us at a certain point in time in our lives can place ourselves in the paralytic's place. Maybe not literally, but metaphorically. All of us have issues. All of us have things that we cling to that we think are going to make us right and well, but all they do is give us false hope. And they disappoint each and every single time we go to them to be made well. And then the third question is, how am I to respond to this story? What am I being invited to do? What am I being invited to respond and to live out of this story? So those three questions, this revolving door of questions, I hope you pick up on. And each time, especially while we're together, but each time you dive into the Word, you're asking yourself those questions. Okay, who is God in this story? Or who is Jesus in this story? Who am I in this story? And what am I being called to do? How am I being called to respond and invited to live out of this story? I hope that many of us have noticed some certain themes about the Gospel of John. John has this certain skill and this certain artistry to his Gospel writing. The stories in John are longer. So I feel for our slides person each week, because instead of 30-something slides, we have like 90. And that's because John's Gospel is just longer. There's more dialogue. It's rich dialogue, but it's longer. There are connecting stories between different characters, different scenes, and different themes whose stories interlock and reveal these deep truths about who Jesus is. And this morning is no different. Except this time the stories are dominated by the results of the first story. When Jesus is finally ready to begin to reveal to the world who he is and what he has come to do. And there is one word that just jumped out of the page this week, this short week as I was putting this together. And that word is the word authority. When I was teaching in school, when I was a teacher, I was the authority in my classroom. And many teachers in the room kind of get this. When you're in your classroom, that is your classroom. Those are your students. You have the authority to dictate what goes on in the classroom. But what happens when the principal walks in? All authority gets directed to the principal. He or she is the one that's now in charge. Even though you're in your classroom, and these are your students that you interact with on a daily basis, when that principal walks into the room, the authority is automatically directed to the principal. You are no longer the top authority in the room. Instead, the principal is. And we saw this in John chapter 2, when Jesus went to the temple and the religious leaders asked him in John chapter 2, verse 18. Should be on the screen. The Jews responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this stuff?" See, at the time, they had the authority at the temple. They were the teachers in the classroom. They had the authority to dictate what took place and how it took place and how long it took place. They had the authority. But then the principal shows up to the temple, so to speak, And the authority automatically gets transferred to the one who has the real authority over what takes place, how it takes place, and how long it takes place. The one who has all authority is now in the classroom, and he is ready to begin to unpack just how enormous his authority really, truly is. I just want to remind us really, really quick. John's gospel is to elevate our understanding, both head and heart, of who Jesus is. It's to elevate it. It's you think you got him labeled. You think you got him figured out. We've got these big titles and these big understandings about who Jesus is. John's gospel says you don't fully have it yet. So I'm going to elevate your understanding of who Jesus truly is. So for this morning, I'm going to ask us to stand, because sometimes standing during a sermon is a good thing because you get comfy. We got these comfy seats, and some of you even have the ones that rock back a little bit. So you think you're in a recliner, and all of a sudden you're rocking, and then of a sudden the eyes close, and then you're somewhere else. And then you wake up and church is over. You're like, what happened? I don't know. I got to rocking. And then before you know it, I close my eyes, so then I go to sleep. It's hard to do that when you're standing. Hard to do that when you're standing. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, so we got a trial that started. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Picking up in verse 39, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you possess eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? You may be seated. Before we dive in, let's pray together. Father, for the words of this text, for the words of this story, thank you. Father, I pray for clarity of eyes, for clarity of ears, for clarity of heart, so that we can receive. Father, I pray that these words would come to life in a powerful way for each and every single one of us. May you speak to us clearly. In the name of Jesus, we pray and give thanks. Amen. The pool of Bethsaida has a spiritual and a mystical component to it. In most of your Bibles, there should be a footnote if you actually have a written type of Bible. I don't know how good the footnotes are in electronic devices. But there is a footnote stating that later manuscripts added that it was angels from the Lord that would come down into the pool and stir up the waters, and the first person in would be healed. Very competitive, power-mongering way to find healing, right? Whoever got there first, so whoever triumphed over the others who were trying to get in, would be the one who would be healed. The pool was dedicated to the Greek god of healing, Asclepius, I think is how you pronounce that. That's him on the left. And our modern medical sign today consists of Asclepius's rod. So however you hear that. So there's all sorts of social, mystical, and religious stuff stirring up and bubbling up in this story. Jesus chose a place of controversy. This place that's filled with all sorts of baggage and all sorts of superstition and all sorts of competitiveness and power mongering. And if I could just get there, what's bothering me, what's ailing me, what's hurting me would go away. I would be healed. I would be set free. Jesus chose this place of controversy. Healed a man on the Sabbath. More controversy. Then told the man to do work, to pick up his mat and move on the Sabbath. More controversy. If you need to get more of a historical context, because context provides clarity, Numbers 17, Leviticus chapter 4, and Jeremiah 17, all are these clear depictions that no work whatsoever is to be done on the Sabbath. And taking your bed from one place and moving it to another was interpreted as work. Place of controversy, day of controversy, telling people to do controversial stuff. And Jesus finds his way to this place and chooses for this place to be this, to be the place and to be the sign for his trial to begin. These steps, these strategic steps that he has taken, he is like, okay, now my trial begins. We're used to waiting until Passion Week. We're used to waiting until after the triumphal entry. We're used to waiting to after the Lord's Supper. We're used to waiting till Judas does what Judas does and the guards come in and grab him and take him before the high priest before his trial begins. But John has this artistry about his gospel that he is inviting all of us to pay attention to. Jesus' trial began long before Passion Week. There is weight in this story of the paralytic. For 38 years, he's been invalid. For who knows how long he's waited for someone, anyone to help him into the water. Just somebody to push or kick or whatever it may be. Just somebody to help him get into the water. But instead of help, he had been stepped on and stepped over again and again and again and again. And Jesus simply, yet with authority, asks him, "Do you want to get well?" And the one with authority to perform such a sign tells him to get up, to pick up, and go home. But unfortunately, that is not the final word of this story. The controversy is there. The weight of it is there. The social, historical, religious baggage, the tension, the mystical superstition baggage is all there in the story. And by the way, he's in Jerusalem, the high and holy city where this pool existed. Again, more controversy. He chooses this place and he performs this sign. He heals this man, but it's not just the healing. There's other weight that goes on with the end of the story. Picking up in verse 14. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Thus the trial begins. Now, whatever this man had did not lead to his invalidness. Whatever sin he had committed did not lead to his ailments, to him being paralyzed. A lot of people throughout history have tried to put that puzzle together. And it does not fit. Jesus later on in John chapter 9 is going to be very, very clear about that. But whatever took place, this man received a gift of new life. This man received a gift from the Lord, a physical healing. This being set free from that which was holding him down. He had received a gift. And what he did with the gift and what he does with the gift of new life that has been given to him makes all the difference in the world. Just like us. There is weight to this that we just don't need to brush aside and say, that's metaphorical. I don't really know how the literalness, how I need to take this. But what we do with the gift of salvation, what we do with the gift of new life from all that which we have been healed from all of our sin that we have been set free from all the baggage, from all the hurt, from all the pain, from everything that weighs us down and puts us on the ground. All that new gift that we have received, what we do with it matters. Whatever this guy was doing at the temple, Jesus looks at him and says, you have been given this gift, this new life. Do something good with it. Stop sinning, or something else will happen to you. Something far worse than being an invalid will happen to you. And then what's he do? He goes and he rats out Jesus. That's what he does with this new gift. He goes and he snitches on Jesus, if you will. He says, I know who did this. He leaves and then tells the religious leaders it was Jesus who had healed him. And Jesus' persecution and trial actually begin. The richness of this section about who Jesus is and the authority he has is quite powerful. And within this section of John chapter 5, and again, I know it's long and it takes us time to read and process it and kind of let it sink in. But the richness of this section about who Jesus is and the authority he has is extremely powerful. Within this section, there is this layered unfolding that occurs that's absolutely astonishing. It's like the Russian dolls or the character Shrek. Ogres are like layers, right? Shrek, layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. Or Russian dolls where you take one and then there's a small one. You take one and there's a small one. Take one and there's a small one. There's layers upon layers about knowing who Jesus is. In each chapter, each section, John is like, I'm elevating your understanding of who he is. I'm elevating it. I'm taking one layer, one layer, one layer, one layer. There is time and there is investment in learning to know who Jesus is. What kicked things off in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all people. And then when you skip down and you look at verse 18, no one has seen God but the one and only Son, who is Himself God. And is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made Him known. Layer upon layer upon layer. The I am statement that we looked at last week with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. To what Jesus reveals now about Himself. So I'm going to slowly read this for us and just let these words soak in. This is Jesus describing, this is who I am. You're asking me by what authority I do these things. How can I heal on the Sabbath? How can I cleanse the temple of all the clutter and everything that's going on? I'm going to tell you who I am. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by Himself. I'm not doing this stuff on my own authority. He can do only what He sees His Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does. Yes, and He will show Him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So what type of relationship do you see between the Father and the Son here? We see this mutual acceptance that Jesus is explaining about himself and the relationship he has with God the Father. We have surrender. The Father judges no one, even though the Father has all the authority to judge, but instead surrenders that authority to the Son. One does not control the other. There's no power mongering going on here in this relationship between the Son and the Father. There's no competition going on here like one would see at the pool of Bethesda. There's no power mongering going on here. There's mutual trust. There's mutual love. There's a common bond for each other. A common love existing within this relationship. They are mutually unified. And what I think gets us here, what I think throws us off when we read this and we're like, there's mystical language in here. It's beautiful and it's powerful, but there's something about it that just interferes with us getting it. And it's, I think, because we're used to living life according to the rules of the pool of Bethesda. Those who have power to get into the pool and those who don't have power to get into the pool. Those who are victims of the abuse and power of those who do the abusing. There is no hierarchy of power here between the Father and the Son. There are roles, there is no doubt about it. But no power structure. And we are used to power structures. But the mutuality of love to not control, but instead serve. Listen to chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus says, "By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek, I pursue, not to please myself, but instead please him who sent me." What attitude, what posture of heart do you see from Jesus here? Mutual surrender, mutual acceptance, mutual love, this mutual trust between the Father and the Son when we are used to the pool of Bethesda. Father, I want to join you and your work. And one more time, chapter 5, beginning in verse 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you possess eternal life. You hear the control? You hear the power going on here? You think that you possess eternal life because you're smart. You think you got it all figured out because you diligently study. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, Jesus says. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Arise, team, y'all can join me up here. From Nathanael to the Samaritan woman to the religious leaders, Jesus knows us. He knows the deepest core of our hearts. In the midst of our sin and our failure, he knows us. In the midst of our pride and our arrogance, he knows us. In the midst of our heartache and pain, he knows us. in every area in between. He knows us. Stand with me, church. I don't know what spoke to you this morning from these words of Jesus. The one thing that just grabbed my attention is, I know you. In the context, he's talking to people like me. People with degrees, people who think they know it all, people who are Bible teachers, Bible scholars, preachers, those that diligently study the scriptures. But how does he know you? What do you put in place of him? The kind of like conflicting statement Jesus has there is, you refuse to come to me. You keep on going to the pool thinking you're going to be made well at the pool. You hide at the pool. You pretend at the pool. And Jesus says, you refuse to come to me, but I know you. Quit going to the pool, thinking that you're going to find life there. The invitation Jesus has for each and every single one of us is, come to me. Come to me. Don't pretend. Don't pretend. So often we hide from the true source of love and life. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and being able to list things about Jesus Christ, extremely important. Absolutely important. Layer upon layer of, I know Jesus is this, I know Jesus is that. Extremely important. Making Jesus known, abundantly significant. But allowing oneself to be known by Jesus. No more masks, no more covering up, no more pretending. But I am going to seek you, Jesus, because I can trust you with myself. I want to be known by you. Eternally consequential. However you need to respond during this last song where we're going to sing about our need for the Lord. Lord, I need you. Every hour of every day, Lord, I need you. In the midst of this song, may it also be a prayer that I'm going to trust you by being known by you. During the song, if you need prayers from your church family, please come and see me. We have a lady prayer warrior and a shepherd out by our prayer room if you would like a more private place to be heard and to be prayed with. But however you need to respond, do so. Don't leave here continuing to pretend. Why? Because he already knows you. What's different is that when you want to be known by him, you take the mask off, you take the cover off, and say, Lord, I trust you. Let's pray. Father, may each and every single one of us in this room make the decision now, make the decision later on today and later on this week to be known by you. Father, we trust that you know every hair that we may or may not have on our heads. We trust that. We know that about you. But Father, too often we try to hide stuff from you. I pray, God, that each and every single one of us would stop. Instead, be real and be raw and be honest before you. May we trust you by being vulnerable before you. And God, may each one of us quit going to the pool of Bethesda to try to find life, but instead seek after you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's worship together.